glad we have this week to celebrate America and the freedom that we have, but it's not home, right? There's a lot better place that the Lord has intended for us as the people of God, and I hope that heaven will be on your mind as you think about a kingdom that never ends, a kingdom that's perfect, a kingdom with the right king and the right ruler, and will go on for forever and ever. Now, we're in Revelation 13 tonight, and I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn there. We're going to be looking tonight at a couple of beasts. All right, we left off 2 weeks ago talking about two great signs that were revealed in heaven, and the rest of the chapter talked about how the dragon was attempting to destroy Israel and anybody that kept the law of God and believed in Christ. Right, that was kind of the where we left off last week. And God allows this to take place for about 3.5 years, where the dragon's having free roam and making war with the people that believe in God and keep his testimony. But like we saw last or 2 weeks ago, that the Lord gave Israel the wings that they needed to flee into the wilderness and made a way for them to be provided for until the time when the dragon will finally be defeated. Now, today we're going to pick up in chapter 13, and we're going to meet two beasts, okay? One's from the land, and one is from the sea that we'll meet here in our text. Both of them are under control of the dragon, and both of them are powerful allies that are going to be used to deceive and to destroy mankind during the same 3.5 year period. Okay, the period that the scriptures calls the Great Tribulation, that final 3.5 years before Jesus comes back, where everything is intense and there's great deception and all sorts of things that are taking place. And we're going to see, if we get that far tonight, an overlap of everything that's been talked about is going to take place in the same 3.5 year, 42 month, 1260 day, halftimes. There's the same overlap of things that are all happening in the same period of time. But before we start talking about these two beasts, does anybody remember a place in the scriptures where two beasts are talked about? Any place besides Revelation? Daniel? Okay, there's a lot of beasts in Daniel. That would be a good answer. Not the one I'm looking for, but there are a lot of weird stuff that shows up in the book of Daniel. And Job, right? Anybody remember the name of the two beasts in Job? You got Leviathan and you got Behemoth, okay? And it's interesting as you think about, again, everything in Revelation has some point of connection, other places in the scriptures, okay? And when we think about when this moment where Job questions God, and God's like, buddy, let me tell you. To paraphrase, right? And he lays it out here. This is what I can do, and this is who I am, and these are all the things. It's interesting that God, in one of the parts of where he's displaying his power, is he describes this singular beast, Leviathan, who lives in the ocean, and you have the singular beast. They're not plural. They're singular, one-off animals that lives on the land, and God says, I lead them around like pets, right? I can put a cord on them, I can catch them by their mouth, and I can lead them around and everything else. And it's really, really interesting to think, like, here in this, I'm not saying they're Leviathan and Behemoth, but the parallels are striking. Because we're going to see one that comes from the water, one that comes from the ground. Both are these monstrosities that nobody on earth can contain. And God is in control of both of them. The other reason that I mention it is because this is what it says at the end of Job chapter 41, okay? This is a description at the very end of the description of Leviathan. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him he leaves a shining wake. One would think that the deep would be white-haired. On earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. An interesting description. That's a description of Leviathan. Let me read that last line for you. Think about this again. He sees everything that is high, and he is king over all the sons of pride. It's an interesting description, isn't it? You got this land animal, and you got the sea animal, and we're not attributing moral characteristics to them. They're just these massive beasts, but it's interesting that God himself says that Leviathan, the one who lives in the sea, he's king over all of those that are filled with what? Pride. And pride is something that God loves. No. Okay, so it's interesting as you think, like, you know, God attributes the power and majesty to Leviathan, and I'm not saying, okay, just don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that Behemoth and Leviathan are the two beasts we're going to look at tonight, but the verbal parallels, they're striking, right? And the reason I even bring it up is because of the moral attributes attributed to Leviathan, but even more than that, the main reason is this, is if you have a mighty beast on earth, whether it's Leviathan and Behemoth, or you have mighty beasts like the dragons, two beasts that we're going to study here tonight, who's in control of them? God is. He's over them, no matter what, okay? So even when we read these creatures tonight and they're fierce and the things that they do are troubling to us, remember who's their boss. Yes, they're under control of the dragon, who is Satan, the old adversary, like he's described in the last chapter, but ultimately God is over top of this whole entire thing, allowing this to take place for his purposes and for his ends. And when we read these texts, it should cause us to be like, ugh. But at the same time, it should also cause us to look to our Father, who is allowing and preserving the world through this whole period of time so that his redemptive ends can come to pass. Now, this is what it says, Revelation 13, verse 1. This is where we pick up in our reading. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his 10 horns, 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth to speak great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe and tongue and nation, all who dwell on the earth who will worship him, whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, slain from the foundation of the worlds. If anyone has ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Lord, we ask tonight as we consider these words that you have revealed to John, that you give us the Spirit that he might help us understand what is here. We believe that the Spirit is in us always because of the saving work of Christ, but we also know the Spirit is our teacher. And so I pray he would be our guide and our helper. He would bring understanding to our minds and to our hearts tonight and make these things clear. And I pray, Lord, that throughout all of our time that we would look to you, the great King of the universe, the one who is over all things, and we would not lose heart, and that we would endure and be faithful like you have called us to, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm going to break this down tonight. I'm going to talk about the beast from the sea. I'm going to talk about his description. I'm going to talk about his role and his activities. And then there's a section on wisdom that I just read to you. And we're going to do the same thing for the beast from the earth. Okay? We'll do the same thing. And if we get through all this tonight, then that is great. If not, well, we'll come back next week, right? Lord willing. If not, maybe we'll be with him. That would be fine too. So, the beast from the sea. Let's talk about his description first. Okay, the first thing you note for his description is this. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. All right, so if you notice there in your Bibles, you look there, they had 10 heads and 10 thorns. Or sorry, he had 7 heads and 10 horns. And the heads have blasphemous names written on them. And also we're written here, this description, he is leopard-like with the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And somebody mentioned Daniel, right? This is very, it feels very reminiscent of those images in Daniel, doesn't it? Where you've got these like multi-dimensional sort of beasts, or you have these statues made out of different elements, and you see like, you know, these dreams and these visions that are given to kings and to Daniel, and you're like, what are we looking at? And thankfully, the angel comes along and tells us what we're looking at here. In those situations here, we're not exactly told what is exactly intended by every single one of these details along the way. But if you just stop and think about this, you got this massive beast that comes out of the sea. He's kind of leopard-like, meaning probably he's quick. Feet of a bear and powerful paws, right? Think about that. The mouth of a lion is fearsome. And he's got 7 heads and he's got 10 horns. Creepy, right? This would be the stuff, you know, like, you know, Bible school is coming up. This would be one of those things like, all right, kids, here's a piece of paper and a crayon. Draw this for me. Right? You'd have some really, really fun results. And the parents would be like, what did they teach them at Bible school today? Right? They came home with these pictures on there that they had drawn. Right? In the visions of Daniel, we saw things like composite animals, composite materials. And in Daniel, almost always, they are connected to current and future world powers. Right? There's very clear where the angel's speaking, and there's revelation given in Daniel where it represents different kingdoms, like the Persians, or like the Greeks, or like the Romans, or it represents different periods of time of human history where God is giving revelation to talk about how is it that the Lord is going to bring about the fullness of his plan for the nation of Israel. And that stuff is pretty clear there. But here, we're not given those sorts of answers. Okay, we're not given a clear angel that comes along and says, let me tell you exactly what's going on here. right? There is one connection that I do want to show you, just for the sake of you. You can study this. We're not going to get to it until we get into chapter 17, but I do want to connect one dot for you here in regards to something that is helpful that God gives us in the Scriptures to understand a little bit more about these heads and these horns, okay? So if you look over at Revelation chapter 17 with me, look over here. There's a whole bunch of stuff that's going to come after this that's going to play with, if you will, tease out the idea of this great battle that's going to come at the end. And the great enemy of God is going to be shown to be the nation of Babylon. There's going to be this woman that's introduced. And it's all symbolic imagery of the people that are of the world that are fighting against God. And towards the end of all of this, there's this description of a scarlet woman and a scarlet beast, and there's overlap. Okay, the beast there is going to have overlap with the beast that we're studying right here. And so Revelation 17, we're given a little bit of a key, if you will, as to, you know, what's up with all these heads and all these horns. Okay, so look at 17:9. It says this: "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, of which there are seven, and he is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are the ten kings that have received no kingdom as of yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." So there's going to be a lot of connection here, okay? And we'll tease this out more later another time where we'll see, like, there's this gathering of kings that are going to be represented in the horns of this beast that we're talking about here even tonight, okay? And some of that stuff is pure speculation as to which kingdom that will connect to, but we'll deal with that more later. But there is some hint later on in Revelation that tells us a little bit more about these heads and these horns. Another thing that's made very clear, though, in our text, and that is this, is that all of the heads have blasphemous names written on them. Things that are blasphemous, that is, things that are offensive to God, things that mock him, things that are offensive to the things that God calls good. And so you have these horns and these heads all representative of powers and authorities and people and ideas and ideologies that are opposed to who God is. That's what the beast is. If you're like, I don't know what the beast is all about, Pastor, I don't get it. He hates God and hates everything that God stands for. Okay, period. And he's empowered by the dragon, as we'll see here a little bit later. Another area of description here is, if you notice there in verse 3 of our text, we also notice here that one of the heads had a deadly wound that had been healed. This is an interesting part of this whole thing. Verse 3, it says, "I saw one of his heads," right? He had how many heads? Seven. "And one of them was wounded as though he had been mortally wounded. It was a deadly wound, but it was healed." And so you have this beast at some point, somewhere along the way, he had what should have been a death blow. That's what a deadly wound is, right? So imagine, I don't know what this looks like, if it's a sword slash or his head got crushed in or a bullet hole in our world, right? I mean, but anyway, everybody looked at his head and they were like, yeah, that should have killed him. But it healed over and he's what? He's alive. So this points to the fact that this is not his first go around. Right, it's not like he just sprung forth, he's this new creation or something. This beast has been around for a period of time, and there's something else that has been going on here with his head. Now, there's something that I want you to see here, and I'm just going to introduce it here, and we'll talk about it more later. In this whole picture of the beasts, this beast and the beast that comes from land, there is, for lack of a better way of saying it, there is an anti-God imagery. Right, we're going to see the dragon who rules over them. We're going to see one of the beasts who has been wounded but has been healed and has essentially been brought back to life. We're going to see another one who speaks like a lamb. Right, this is essentially like if you take God and then you parody him, or you take God and you twist and manipulate who he is. We're going to see three agents working together against God. What does that sound like? It's like the antithesis to the three agents, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the three co-equal parts of the Godhead, right? There's this counterbalance to who God is, and there's going to be a lot of mockery that's going to come into play here where the beast from the earth and the beast from the sea and the dragon who's overseeing them, they preserve and they function essentially like an anti-God, like a dark shadow, essentially, of who God is. And there's this imagery is right there in front of us when we stop and see it and don't fixate on the individual parts of the animals, these beasts that come out. We start looking at like from the composite as to what's happening here. All of a sudden you're like, wow, like this is essentially an alternative deity structure that the world is going to be looking to. And what are they going to do? They're going to worship them. And they're going to say, who is like them? And who can defeat them on earth? Right? I mean, some of the languages we already read here in the text, right? It's going to be this alternate God structure, essentially, that the world is going to run after. All of tribes and tongues and nations, they're going to be saying things like, it says in verse 4, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? And that's what we say about Christ, isn't it? So we say about God. Who is like our God? Majestic in holiness, right? I mean, that's the language of the scriptures. So this is going to be the attitude that people have towards the beast. A third part of description is, like I read to you already in verse 4, they worshipped the dragon, verse 4, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast saying, who is like him? Who can make war with him? This is another element of the description of this beast from the sea, that is, he's empowered by the dragon, who is the one who is central in chapter 13 that we got done studying, or 12 rather, sorry, that we studied 2 weeks ago. The dragon is Satan, right? The old adversary, that ancient serpent who's described by his many names in chapter 12. He is the one who has power, preeminence. He is the one who entrusts authority to the beast that comes from the sea, and together they are worshipped. One gives authority, the other is the acting agent. Together the world worships them. And you see what I'm saying? This is like a dark alternate reality to the reality of God the Father and God the Son. Right? The world is going to look at things that have been created by God and that are lesser than God, and they're going to be like, yeah, we want that, rather than looking to God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. This is the nature of humanity, isn't it? Here is the Creator. Romans, Paul says that we trade the creator for the created, the creation, right? I mean, this is what we do, right? Where we see, like, oh, yeah, I think that will meet all of my needs, that will satisfy my longings, that will give me what I want when I want it, I'll give it to me now, and it's better than God, so I'll run after that. And here we see the dragon and this first beast, that they are going to receive the praise and the honor and the glory of creation. There's going to be power and authority given to them. We'll see some of that on display here in a little bit. But you want you to see that this is part of what is going to draw people to them. As they're going to be like, they're high, they are mighty, they are powerful, they can give us what we want. And it's going to lead them into destruction. Essentially, it's pantomime, it's theater to mock the Most High. That's what Satan does. He wants nothing else than to make a mockery of God. He wants nothing else than to make a mockery of all that God is and all of God's creation and all that God says is good. How do I know this? Well, because this is part of what the beast does, right? He blasphemes, like it says in verse 6. He blasphemes the name of God. He blasphemes the tabernacle of God. He blasphemes those who dwell in heaven. He says, this is who God is. Let's make fun of it. Here's what God made. Let's make light of it. That's the reality of who the beast is, who the dragon is, and what they do. Second of all, here, let's talk about the description Second of all, the role and activity. What does this beast from the sea do? First of all, we notice that he has a mighty mouth, and he will sway, and he will freely blaspheme God and the temple and everything that's in heaven. Right? He has this mouth that's going to speak these powerful words. Verse 5, he's going to give him a mouth to speak great things and great blasphemies, and he's going to be given authority, like we'll see in a second here. This beast is not going to be timid. He's not going to be shy. He's not going to come in and be like, I have something that I'd like to tell you in secret and quiet and lead you quietly astray. No, he's just going to come right out there. He's going to make fun of God. He's going to make fun of his tabernacle. That is where God is worshipped. He's going to make fun of everything in heaven. He's going to have authority. He's going to have power. And he's going to sway the nations to follow after him with the power that has been endued in him by the dragon. Second thing we see here that the beast does, he's going to have power and dominion and authority over all the peoples of the earth for 42 months. Notice this. It says here in the text, it says here he's given authority, verse 5, and it will continue for how long? 42 months. Again, we just do all the math in this, whether we're talking 1,260 days, or we're talking 42 months, whether we're talking 3.5 years, whether we're talking time, times, half times, the same window of time, okay? It's all different ways of describing. This is like, you know, like math problems that you get in school. Writes 3.5 years in four different ways, right? 1,260 days, 42 months, time, times, and a half time, right? We're saying the same period of time, just using different numbers, okay? That's essentially what is going on here. So how long is this beast going to have authority for? Well, 42 months, 3.5 years, Right? And remember, if you go back to what we said, if you look back in chapter 12, when did the dragon get cast to the earth? It's the beginning of this 3.5 years. Right? At the peak of this point in time, the dragon is cast to the earth for 3.5 years, and he's going to be afflicting Israel, the woman, for a time and a half. Look back at chapter 12 and verse 14. Okay, this final 3.5 years is this confluence of assault on the things that God has made in the earth, and it's going to result at the very end of the 3.5 years with Jesus coming back, chapter 14. Okay, so here we see this happening. He's going to have power, authority, and dominion over the entire earth. Okay, for tribe and tongue and nation, verse 7, he's going to have authority for this entire time. But you're like, well, certainly not with the people of God, Pastor. Yes, with the people of God. That's what the text says. Verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints. And to do what? And to overcome them. And to overcome them. That sounds a little bit like Job, doesn't it? Again. Where Satan's like, give me a shot at Job. We'll find out what he's made of. And God says, fine, just don't take his life. And so he goes and he afflicts Job and he assaults him over and over and over and over again. And did Job ever curse God? He did. I mean, you feel like that, don't you? Here, where God gives authority to this beast to go and to make war with the saints. And he's going to overcome them. It doesn't say they're never going to be overcome. It says, no, he's going to actually overcome them along the way. Now, this raises a really, of course, interesting question. What's a saint? Somebody who believes in Christ, someone who's been made holy, someone who's been declared holy because of what? Because of their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now that introduces a real conundrum, doesn't it? It could, right? There's two real options here, okay, if we're thinking about this from the perspective. We've been taking a look at this perspective saying that the people of God, that is those that are in Christ, are going to be rescued before the beginning of this time. That's been the construct that we're looking at here. So if that is the case, then who are these saints? These are people that in the period of time have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. These are times people that after the Lord has rescued people at the beginning of the 7 years, the beginning of that 70th week, people are still going to be putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ during this period of time. Now, I realize in Revelation, generally it's been God does all these things and the world says, we're not going to believe. But are there going to be people who believe? Yeah, there are. Are there going to be also those 144,000 that God has preserved in this period of time? Yeah, there are. Okay. Now, the only other option, if we're going to think about this, if we're going to describe saints as people who believe in God and put their faith and trust in Christ, because that's how the New Testament calls them from beginning to end, is that the church and the people that have put their faith and trust in Christ are not going to get rescued until the very end, right before the wrath of God gets poured out. I'm not going to teach it that perspective. That's another way of answering the question that is here. But from this perspective that we're looking at here, from the way that our church teaches this, the church is going to be rescued. And so who are these saints? These are people that have put their faith and trust in Christ during the period of time where this tribulation is happening. And they're going to be there. They're going to have to go through this. They don't get a free pass. And they're going to have the beast and the dragon make war with them. And what's the beast going to do? It's going to overcome many of them in this process. And if you stop and think back, right, you might remember different times we've seen this along the way in Revelation where you have the saints that came out of the tribulation that are crying out under the altar. Like, what happens to them if the beast overcomes them? They hide under the altar waiting for the time when they're going to be rescued, when all things are going to be made right here along the way. This is one of the reasons why we continue to tell people, why we encourage to encourage people, trust in Christ while it's still called today, right? Because we're trying to give them an opportunity to be with Christ rather than being on the earth in the middle of everything that is going on here. The text also says here that this, if we're talking about the activity and role of this beast, is that all of the earth is going to worship him unless, this text specifically says, verse 8, all of the earth will dwell on the earth will worship him except those whose name have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. All right, so there's one group of people that are not going to be worshiping the beast. And who are those? Those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Right? These are those, and again, if you think like imagery that fills your brain, this is like Daniel and his friends. When the music plays, bow down, and they're like, no, we won't. Stop praying to your God. No, I won't. Right? Take the king's meats and all his delicacies. No, we won't. Right? There's only going to be a small group of people, and the people that are going to stand against the worship of the beast, those are those that have been written in Lamb's Book of Life. We see here that to be in Christ is protection from the spiritual pull of the beast. We're going to see a different beast, and a different function that the other beast is going to have in terms of buying and selling things. But this beast's main function is drawing people in worship towards him. And the only prevention to not giving into the worship of this beast is to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. To have that spiritual protection, that spiritual guarding, because we are in Christ and we are protected by him along the way. Does that protect you physically according to the text? No. But it does protect your soul from giving your worship to the beast. That's the primary issue that is here. Now, the last part of verse 8 can be translated two ways, right? And depending on which translation you have there, you might have it one of two ways. And it comes down to the question of from the foundation of the world. The question is ultimately, what is that phrase describing? Right? And so there's you can either connect it linguistically, like in the Greek language, you can technically connect it with the Lamb. And you can also connect it with the Book of Life. Okay, so here's two different ways. I read one way for you from the New King James tonight. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the Book of Life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. They connect from the foundation of the world with the Lamb. The Lamb's been slain since the foundation of the world. The New American Standard, a very literal word-for-word translation, they describe it this way. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name who has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who has been slain. They connect from the foundation to being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Right? So you have two options there in thinking about this reality here as to what is it that is going to save a person? What is it that's going to rescue them from the worship of the dragon, from the beast that is here? And it's ultimately connected to the Lamb. Okay? Now, there's one way of faithfully describing and translating this phrase, that Jesus is the Lamb who's been slain from the foundation world. That is, he's been the Redeemer ever since the world was made. He's the Lamb from the foundation of the world. There's another way of faithfully translating this, that people's names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Right? Those are the two ways of faithfully translating this. Both are valid translations of the Greek text. But the bottom line is this. God's redemptive plan goes back to when? The foundation of the world. In other words, like you can debate over dinner tonight or over this week as to which one you would prefer that the foundation of the world is connected to, depending on your background and everything. But what we can't deny is this. The world and the events that have taken place in the world, the fall of the earth, the events that we're describing here of the dragon and the beast and every the bad thing that's happened here on this earth, they are all going back to the original plan of God at the foundation of the world. None of this is a surprise to him. Right? The plan and the solution were figured out when? At the beginning. It's not like God was like, oh, stink. What now? What am I supposed to do? I got to come up with some way of figuring this out, right? No, God knew he knew the problem. He knew the plan. He knew the solution before anything ever started. Again, this points to the bigness of God. So we think about these beasts, right? The dragon and the beast. And we're like, man, if they have this kind of power in the world, they have this kind of power in the universe, like, this is a scary place to be. But you know who had a plan to resolve all of this before he ever made the world, or from the very beginning point when he said, let there be? That's our God. It was all settled, okay? It was all settled at that point in time where God would redeem people through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that has been settled all the way since the very beginning. So again, as you look at this stuff, and especially as you look at this text and you look at like the craziness of our world right now, do not lose heart. Why? Because our God is in control of this, and he has been since the very beginning. He's in complete control of everything that's here, even the stuff that is yet to come. He's already got a plan, and he's already victorious over this. We could say this as a matter of fact, right? God has won, even though it hasn't even started yet, right? All these events haven't even come to pass yet. And he's already won. It's done. Yes, people are going to have to live through this. Yes, there's going to be things that have to take place, as we've been seeing. But it's already done. It's already secure. The victory is complete. It's just a matter of like the actual events taking place. And that's a reason for us to have hope here in this world. Now, this section ends with a call to wisdom, just like the second section does. And this is the call to wisdom in verses 9 to 10. Remember, the whole entire book of Revelation, going way back to the beginning of chapter 1, and if you look at the very end in chapter 22, the book of Revelation is meant to be read, and it's meant to be obeyed. It's meant to be obeyed, right? You're supposed to read the book of Revelation and do something with it. And that's one rebuke to you know, us as we think about the Revelation. We're like, well, none of this applies to me anyway, so what's the point? No. From the very beginning, Jesus said to John, this book, the blessed, the person who reads it and does the words that are in here, that person is blessed. So what does it say? If anyone has ear, verse 9, let him, what? Hear. There's an immediate urgency to these words for us today. Is this beast here on this earth? I would say absolutely not. Is there an immediate urgency of these words to us today? Well, if you have ear to hear, listen to this, verse 10. He who leads into captivity will go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. All that stuff about the beast, the dragon thrown out there, John, by the inspiration of God or the work of God, is brought back here to this moment where we're called to reality for a minute, and that is this. You need to be obedient now. You need to be obedient right now. So what is the wisdom that's offered here? Well, there's two principles that go hand in hand in verse 9 and in verse 10. The first principle is this, or rather in verse 10, just that one, sorry. He says, if you lead people into captivity, then what's going to happen to you? You're going to go into captivity. And if you kill with the sword, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be killed with the sword too. Now, this is as practical as it gets, right? I mean, this is a lesson you could sit down and teach your kids and your grandkids tonight, right? If you try to take people by force, what's going to happen to you? If you try to use force and coercion and manipulation, if you try to use your strength, your power, your words to take control of people, what's going to happen to you? The exact same thing. If you live by the sword, Jesus said, you're going to do what? You're going to die by the sword, right? Or in this text it says, he who kills with the sword, he must be killed with the sword. I mean, this is the thing, right? There is a call in this, right? Where if you are like, you know, somebody with some red blood flowing in you, you read about stuff like this, and you're like, the beast can come and try and take me. Bring it! Right? Have you seen my basement? Have you seen my ammunition store? I mean, you know, this is the Michigan militia coming out of all of us, right? Where you're like, come on! Bring it! Right? If you want to use force to try to coerce your way through, what's going to happen? It's going to be used on you. If you want to use violence, what's going to happen to you? This is the rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter. Do you really want to live by the sword? This is the plan of God, right? I mean, you think about Peter, right? Take the sword. I don't know if he was a bad shot or it was dark. I don't know, but he just got his ear off, right? And Jesus rebukes Peter because this is not the plan of God. Do you really want to stop the redemptive plan of God so that you can whack a guy's head off? No. And here again, do we really want to get mean and nasty and paranoid and say, we'll use captivity and force and all means necessary to defend ourselves? Is that really what you want? Because who's going to stop this plan if God has founded it from the foundation of the world? If you want to live by captivity, if you want to live by violence and coercion and force and abuse, whatever words you want to use to describe this, and if you want to live by a sword that kills people, the same thing's going to happen to you. What's the alternative that's given here? Patience and faith. You want force and manipulation, power, coercion, killing things with the sword? Or do you want to have patience and faith? These are the alternatives, right? These are the options. And this is one of the things where you look at something like this, and from our human flesh, there are some part of us that's to be like, well, let's fight! And John's saying, if you have ears to hear, if you got hearts and ears and minds and soul to listen, then what you really should be doing is being patient and being faithful. Why? Because who's ultimately in control of all of this? See, if it's up to me to figure this all out, then I'm getting the sword and I'm getting the militia together and we're going to deal with this, right? And we're going to lose, by the way. But if God is the one who's in control and we can have the patience to be faithful to him and we can endure everything faithfully, knowing that the one who promised is faithful to bring his word to a point of completion, that's a whole different mindset. If you look at chapter 14, verse 12, the same phrase is going to be mentioned here again. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. This is what is praised amongst the people of God, right? Here is patience. Keep the commandments of God. Keep the faith of Christ. Or in Hebrews chapter 6, a similar phrase in Hebrews 6, 11 and 12, we desire each one of you show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope to the end so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I'm not saying we sit on our hands and do nothing, but if we think that we can take up arms or we can turn ourselves into a militia and fight against the world and the powers that be, the same thing's going to happen to us. What's better, the better way about this whole thing is rather, instead, it is to be faithful to Christ, it is to be patient, it is to wait on him, because if you read the whole book of Revelation, you read the whole scriptures, the spoiler alert is what? God wins. It's only a matter of time. And even if we die in faithfulness to Christ, he promises us resurrection, and he promises us justice, and he promises us an eternity with him along the way. Right, for anybody who reads this and they're like, let's do it. If you have ear to hear, he who leads into captivity will go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. This is the patience and the faith of the saints. There is another way for us that is presented here. And those that have ears to hear will hear this. And John intends this, to be eminently applicable to our everyday life. The journey that we follow is a long one. It requires lots of patience and lots of faith, and we must be willing to endure in both patience and in faith to Christ along the way. Those are the ones that are ultimately praised and rescued along the way. Second beast is here, verse 11. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. He exercises all authority, all of the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell on it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that image of the beast would speak and would cause as many not to worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of man. His number is 666. So the second beast here, the description. First of all, this description is much simpler, right? He's got two horns like a lamb, and he talks like a dragon, right? Not just any dragon, right? We're not talking like, you know, Mushu from Mulan or something, okay? Right? We're talking about what dragon? The dragon of chapter 12, right? That dragon. He talks like Satan. He looks like a lamb. Right, this lamb is a land-roaming beast, it would seem, that looks like a lamb. And again, you see the overtones, right? This antichrist, where you have this lamb who is coming to the world, and this lamb is coming, and he is speaking, right? And this lamb is doing what? Great and mighty signs. And this lamb is causing people to worship the one who sent him, and right? I mean, this is very, very much like, a pantomime of the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, where we see these anti-Christ, anti-God figures coming in a way that looks very much and functions sort of like the way that the Father and the Son have done. You read this language here, and if you're not just wrapped up in the fact this is a beast, you're like, man, I mean, God's sent the Son to the world, and he did great and mighty signs, and he returned glory to the Father who sent him. Right? I mean, this feels, you see that? You guys with me? I mean, you're tracking with me here to see, like, this is like an anti-version of the reality of God. And this is one of those things that you have to remember, that Satan doesn't come in saying, hey, let's leave God completely. What he says is he comes in, he questions who God is, and provides alternates to him that are very, very close. Because if he just came in telling you lies, you'd be like, no. Rather, it's, did God really say? Let's worship this golden calf because this is what's rescued you from the nation of Egypt, right? They knew it was God, but actually it was this image, right, that Aaron just made from his earrings, and he put them and melted them, and the calf just jumped out, right? Remember that's what Aaron said? This very much follows that same trajectory. What does this beast do? Well, he has authority just like the first beast does, but his whole aim actually is to cause people to believe in the first beast. So we have the dragon who sends the first beast. This is the one who was wounded and was healed and now lives. And now you got the second beast that comes along, and his whole aim is to deceive people and to lead people and to cause people by great signs and great words to worship the beast from the sea, the one that has all the heads and all the horns. That was the function of it. The goal is not that he would receive worship, but that he would point worship to the beast from the sea, so the text says. How does he do that? Well, he does things like calling fire down from heaven. It's kind of a big deal, right? Who called fire down from heaven in the scriptures? Elijah, right? I mean, that's company, right? He's doing the similar signs. This is not like the Pharaoh's magicians that turned water into blood and made their staffs turn into serpents, right? This is calling down fire from heaven. This is no small thing. Or he tells people, right, make an image of the beast, and he breathes life into them. Whoa. I mean, that is something else, right? I mean, imagine, like, you know, again, we go back to little kids drawing their little images. They draw a little image of the beast, and this beast blows life into the beast, and it comes alive. Whoa! That's no small thing. This is what he does. And those that don't worship the image of the beast, what does he do? Well, he kills them. Verse 15. If you don't worship the image of the beast, you will be killed. There's another layer to this, though. Not only does he kill those that don't worship the beast, there's also a more basic function that many of you know about and have heard about through the years, and that's the mark of the beast, right? If you don't have the mark of the beast on your forehead or on your right hand, then you can't buy or sell. This is one of those things that this beast is the one who brings this function into the world. And it doesn't matter if you're small or great or rich or poor, or free or slave. If you don't get the mark on your hand or your foreheads, if you don't have the mark of the beast, that's an image, a drawing. If you don't have the name of the beast, or you don't have the number 666, one of those three options. If you don't have those things, I mean, you're stuck in the world. You can't basically function in the world unless you submit yourself to this beast. Another function that's not recorded here, but if you were to look back at chapter 11, verse 7, you might remember the two witnesses. We studied that a number of weeks ago now. Two witnesses came to the earth, and they were on the earth for 3.5 years, proclaiming their message, okay? And the beast from the ground is the one who fought them and overcame them and killed them. This is the beast. This is the beast who kills the two witnesses. Okay, if you can look back 11:7, look here. He's the beast that comes up from the ground. He's the one who makes war with the two witnesses and kills them and leaves them laying in the street, and all the world goes, "Yay, let's have a holiday." The witnesses are killed. All of this is overlapping together. And this is part of what, you know, again, and we talked many, many times now, there's a lot of overlap in the book of Revelation. It's not all A, B, C, D. There's a lot of overlap where there's a lot of layers to this that are being presented in different chapter type units here that we see a lot of overlap over the same period of time. If you were to look forward at chapter 19, verses 19 and 21 there, you'll find out that the beast there is called the false prophet. This beast is going to work in tandem with the beast that's from the sea. I'll just read it for you so you can see this. 19:19. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war with him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped the image. And these two, the two beasts, were cast alive in a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Right, so this beast in 19, when we see the final battle is done and the pieces are being eaten up by the birds and everything, okay, the one beast is, and this beast are described together, and this beast from the earth here, he is the one who's described as the false prophet. And you see this, right, in his functions, right? He points people to the worship of the first beast. He calls down fire from heaven, right? He's the one who's out there trying to win souls, if you want to think of it like that. That's what he does. He's a false prophet. He's out there doing great signs, calling even like fire down from heaven and bringing things that are not alive to life. Why? To lead people away into worship of the first beast. Now, here's the need for wisdom. What's his number? What's his number? 666. Now, I think we'll come back to that next week so I can explain that a little more fully to you. But let me just jump. I think, Lucas, that last slide. Keep going. Did I put all the events up there or not? No, I didn't. Well, you can write them down because they're not that hard to find. Okay? So let me just back up here for a second and talk to you for just a quick second to put these things all together in one place, all right? When we look at the 70th week of Daniel, there's the second half of that time, there's this abomination of desolation that takes place. That's like where the breaking point. And that's the point that Jesus tells us in Matthew 24. When that happens, it's on, right? There's this final like window of time. Now, in the book of Revelation, we read then that the two witnesses in chapter 11, they minister for 42 months, 3.5 years, and then what happens to them? They're killed, right? And then after that, we read that Jerusalem and the city and the outer courts of the temple, they're trampled for 42 months, 3.5 years. The woman, that's Israel, is afflicted but escapes into the wilderness and is preserved by God for 1,260 days in Revelation 12. That's 3.5 years. And now we have a beast here who has rule and authority over the earth for 42 months, 3.5 years. He speaks great blasphemies against God, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. 11 and 12 and 13 of Revelation all point to the same window of time, but they describe it in a few different ways. It's all the same period of time, though. This is this final culminating part that's going to result with the defeat of all evil. Because if you notice, like I left off with this a couple weeks ago, I'll leave off here again, and we'll come back and talk about the number of the beast next week. But look at chapter 14, verse 1. And I looked, and behold, a lamb was standing where? On Mount Zion. That's the image, right? The lamb is on the mountain. What happens when the lamb touches feet down on the mountain in Zechariah? The thing splits open, and it's on. All right, so we're at this point, right, where we've come to Revelation now where we've talked about things that were, things that are. Now we're looking at things that are the future, and we're right to the edge, right to the precipice where the Lamb shows up and the wrath of God starts getting poured out. And over the course of a couple chapters, we're going to read about the defeat of evil. And by the time we get to chapter 20, Jesus and a 1,000-year kingdom. Right? So we're right there at the precipice, but all of this stuff is, it's multiple layers telling us these types of things are all going to be happening over this 42-month period, and it is going to be all-out craziness for that last 3.5 years, which is why it's called the Great Tribulation, a time of tribulation like the world has never seen, nor will ever see. And it's going to be filled with dragons and images in the heavens. It's going to be filled with prophets trying to warn people that are going to get killed off. It's filled with beasts from the sea and beasts from the land. It's going to come with saints getting killed. And eventually it's going to end with Jesus standing on the mountain, right? Coming back and making everything right. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, right? This is wisdom. This is for our good. And you're supposed to be obedient to this. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation that has brought us this point. We'll come back next week and talk about the number, the mark of the beast, and then we'll talk about the lamb showing up on Mount Zion that starts in chapter 14, and the wrath of God that starts getting poured out immediately after that taking place. Dear God, we pray you'd help us to be faithful. Pray that whatever comes in this week, no matter how the world tempts us or leads us astray, no matter what is said or done in this world, I pray that you'd help us to be patient and be faithful and maintain obedience to your word and obedience to the testimony of Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd help us not to resort to the world's methods. Help us not to resort to the world's means of coercion and force and deception. Pray you'd help us to be faithful to you to the very end. Lord, if that's be with our death here on this earth or with our gathering to you up in the clouds, Lord, I pray you'd help us to be found faithful in that moment of your return. That you would gather us to yourself and we would hear every one of us here, well done, good and faithful servants. Lord, we look forward to the day when we'll be able to rest with you and all things will be made right and we'll be able to dwell in your kingdom
and a nation that is perfect under you. And we ask that that day would come soon, that we might see you and live with you and reign with you. And we ask you help us be faithful till that moment. And we pray this in your name. Amen.